If you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, as I've been addressing this extremely important subject, an explanation concerning the person and work of Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. Having seen his ambition and his attitude and his assignment, I turn once again to his achievement, which ultimately explains the reason why he became one of us, which in turn enabled him to accomplish what he was determined to accomplish at the time of his crucifixion. But once again, I must emphasize the fact that we have to understand who he truly is in order to fully appreciate what he was willing to do when he was executed. I'm reminded of John Milton's Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, poems that make heaven and hell the central focus, with the earth as a battleground between these two very real realms. Or I think of J.B. Phillips, who tries to fantasize all of this from a heaven-bound perspective as over against an earth-bound perspective. In his fantasy, J.B. Phillips has a senior angel showing a very young angel around the splendors of the universe. They view whirling galaxies and blazing suns, and then flit across the distances of space until at last they enter one particular galaxy of 500 billion stars. In the words of J.B. Phillips, as the two of them draw near to the star, which we call our sun, and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had seen. "I want you to watch that one particularly," said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. "Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" Now think about the Apollo astronauts and how they described our planet as whole and round and beautiful and small, a blue, green, and tan globe suspended in space. Think of Buzz Aldrin, lunar module pilot on the 1969 Apollo 11 mission, who with Neil Armstrong were the first two pilots to land on the moon. And if you remember his words as he describes the Earth, a brilliant jewel in the black velvet sky. Well, think of Jim Lovell, 1968 command module pilot of Apollo 8, reflecting on the scene later in terms of what the Earth looked like, he said, "It was just another body, really about four times bigger than the moon, but it held all the hope and all the life and all the things that the crew of the Apollo 8 knew and loved. It was the most beautiful thing there was to see in all the heavens." Now that's an earthbound perspective. But to this angel, the earth didn't seem very impressive. He listened in stunned disbelief as the senior angel told him about this planet, small and insignificant, not overly clean, but was the renowned visited planet. And then J.B. Phillips describes it this way. "Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do a thing like that?" Little angel's face wrinkled in disgust Do you mean to tell me that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures of that floating ball? I do, and I don't think he would like you to call them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him. Little angel looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul? God was manifested in the flesh, seen by the angels. Now think of the words of C.S. Lewis, who writes, God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. And then again, God landed in this enemy-occupied world in disguise, started a sort of secret society to undermine the devil. But in order for him to do it, he not only had to become one of us, but he also had to die. So everything that we read about in the pages of our gospel accounts was moving him climactically toward this historical event. And we can sense something by way of our Lord's surging emotions, his anticipated dread and fear of what was before him. Now I want you to listen to the words of our Lord as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 12, in verse 50, we read this statement. Just listen to it as I read it. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straitened until it be accomplished. Now he knew that he was going to be submerged underneath this water. And the very thought of passing beneath this water, he says, straightens his soul. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straitened until it be accomplished. So he understood something of what he was facing in terms of his death. In fact, he bore witness about it before Luke chapter 12. He already talks about it in Luke chapter 9. Listen to his words as he tells his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. Luke 9:22. Or listen again. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 44. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 22 and verse 44, he already has testified about what was going to happen to him. So in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, we simply read his words. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. And that word straitened means oppression and affliction. You can sense his anticipated anguish as he's thinking about what he was going to experience. And it's interesting the way it's been translated. Here's one. How am I oppressed, afflicted, until it be accomplished? Here's another. How I am afflicted, until it be accomplished. Well, here's another. I am straitened through all the time, up to its accomplishment. So it's justly been called a perpetual Gethsemane. But then just a few days before the actual Gethsemane, he speaks again about it. And we read his words in chapter 12 of John's Gospel and verse 27. And the statement reads, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. So he'd come into the world for a purpose, and the purpose was to die. But as he realizes what the death is which he is to die, there arises within this soul this yearning for deliverance. And yet he at once represses it. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause, I came into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then you move to Gethsemane. Actual Gethsemane. And you can sense his emotions. Listen to the words as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Here comes Jesus into a place called Gethsemane. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he prays the same words three times. In Mark's account, we read it. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. He went forward a little. He fell upon the ground and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, all things are possible from thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. When I read Luke's account, Luke describes it like this. He went to the Mount of Olives. He kneeled down. He prayed. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So when you read these words, Matthew and Mark almost exhaust the resources of language, trying to convey something of our Lord's agony. And the words, loathing, despondency, pain, distress, all prominent. Consternation, dread, alarm, dismay. And the extremity of the agony was so severe that Luke records the fact that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Which, by the way, is a rare but nevertheless a well-documented malady that is known as hematidrosis, and it occurs when someone's under heavy emotional distress. Blood mingles with one's perspiration, exiting through the sweat glands. So you can sense something of the emotion, the incredible emotion within him as he was facing what was going to happen. When he went to the cross. But you think about that cup and the cup that he said he was going to drink. And we know that cup was a symbol of divine wrath. So when he speaks about the cup and drinking the cup, he's talking about drinking divine judgment. He's not talking about the cross physically. He's not talking about all of the horrible things in terms of what he experienced physically. He's talking about what he's going to experience in terms of the wrath that was going to be poured out upon him. The price of sin that Christ bore was the full force of divine wrath. And he was willing to do it and willing to pay it in full. That's what we're reading about when we read about our Lord struggling in Gethsemane. Jonathan Edwards describes it like this. The conflict in Christ's soul in this view of his last sufferings was dreadful beyond all expression or conception. And again, it was the first time that Christ had a full view of the difficulty of this command, which appeared so great as to cause that bloody sweat. The agony of Jesus Christ was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father, as it were, set the cup down before him. And he was willing to drink it. Or as another writes, the dreadful sorrow and anxiety then, out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup brings, is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes. Hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. It's the reason why Luther said, no man feared death like this man. And then they come to arrest him. And John describes what Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 18, verse 11. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? So he submitted himself to death, even though he didn't have to. He was a sinless Son of God. But it was necessary in order that he could be the substitute for those who by nature were subject to death, all because of sin. In the words of Benjamin Warfield, the cup which he drank to its bitter dregs was not his cup, but our cup, and he needed to drink it only because he was set upon our salvation. So with that, I turn once again to these words recorded in John chapter 19, verse 28. And I want you to notice what John writes. After this, Jesus knowing. Now I want to remind us, he's been on the cross since the third hour. The sixth hour was darkness until the ninth hour. And all of this is taking place around the ninth hour. The third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning, sixth hour was 12 o'clock noon, and the ninth hour was 3 o'clock p.m. So he's been on the cross for 6 hours, three of which darkness, from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock p.m. And if you remember, around 3 o'clock, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which of course indicates spiritual, eternal death. That's what he experienced during that time of darkness. An actual separation that took place as he was separated from his Father. And this is when penal substitution took place, and redemption, and propitiation, and reconciliation. All of that happened during this period of time. So when we come to verse 28, all of this has taken place. So we read here in verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that already all things had been accomplished. There's that word to tetelestai. In order that the scripture should be fulfilled, says, I am thirsty. A vessel was standing full of sour wine. Therefore, having placed around a sponge full of sour wine upon hyssop, they brought to his mouth. And then we read, therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, and remember, Matthew 27, verse 50, and Mark chapter 15, verse 37, tell us he said it with a loud voice. It is finished. Now, I want you to note, when you read that, he doesn't say, I am finished. He says, it is finished. And that it has been interpreted in various ways. Some say, this was a cry of relief because his physical sufferings were finally coming to an end. Others say, this was a cry of anguish because his ministry had ended in a colossal failure. Others say, this was a cry that marked the termination of his time on earth. Still others say, since he was conscious of the prophetic scriptures foretelling his death, this cry must have referred to the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning his death. But I believe the right interpretation that explains this it is, this was a shout of victory. This was a cry of accomplishment. He had triumphed completely in his death. And all of that is echoed in this little statement, it is finished. Transaction has taken place, and the payment has been paid in full. That's what our Lord was saying. Now listen to the words of two different writers. Here's one. Jesus received the vinegar, sour wine, the oxos, for a purpose. His parched lips and throat would not render clear articulation until thus moistened. His senses now revived, he uttered the final redemptive words, it's finished. The work of redemption, which was the object of his earthly life, had been completed, and the plan of salvation established. The prophecy with reference to the Messiah had been realized, and the last suffering for sin endured. Nothing had been left undone or unborn. It was a shout of triumph. He cried with a loud voice, not the weakened utterance of one dying from physical exhaustion, but of a conqueror in the full flush of strength and victory. His task was complete. Now here's another. Listen to his words. This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It wasn't an expression of satisfaction that the termination of his suffering was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. Rather, this was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. That all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished. That all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed. That the full price of our redemption was now paid. That's what we're reading. He finished the work that the Father sent him to achieve. Sin was atoned for. Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Every requirement of God's law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. Every prophecy and ceremony and ritual that we read about in the Old Testament that pointed to him had now been fulfilled. Nothing needed to be done. Nothing needed to be added to what he achieved. And on the basis of it, he gained salvation for sinners. That's what we read. Now let's remember that when you read this in John 19:30, this is statement 6 out of 7 statements. So the 6th statement is, it's finished. It stands finished. But there's still a 7th statement. It is the one that is recorded by the writer Luke in Luke 23 and verse 46. And it's in the words of Psalm 31. And the statement is, as you recall, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is statement number 7. It is recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. It is a word of trust. It is a cry of deliverance unto his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Statement number 7. And then we read this in verse 30. And I want you to notice verse 30. And when he bowed the head, he gave over the spirit. Now what's interesting to me about this is the way that John records it. And he uses a very interesting verb. He gave over. Or he gave up the spirit. This is the very same verb that the apostle Paul will use as he's describing Jesus and what Jesus was willing to do. Now listen to just 3 statements from Paul using the very same verb. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, you remember the statement, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's the same verb in Galatians 2:20. He gave himself for me. But then when I come to his words in Ephesians, and I'm reading in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. There it is again. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Or he uses it again in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So you read it in Galatians 2:20, you read it in Ephesians 5:2, and in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It's the very same verb. He gave himself. He gave himself. It's interesting when you read the book of Revelation. John doesn't describe it in terms of death. He doesn't say he died. He doesn't say that. He uses a very interesting phrase. Listen to the way John describes it in Revelation chapter 1, and he's quoting Jesus. I became dead. I became dead. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Or listen to Revelation 2, verse 8. Who became dead? He became dead. He doesn't say he died, he became dead. Very interesting in the way that the Apostle John speaks of the death of Jesus. He became dead. So I come here and I think about what the gospel writers say about our Lord's death. And the gospel writers use 3 different verbs to describe it. Matthew, in Matthew 27, verse 50, uses a verb that means to send forth or to yield up. He yielded up. He sent forth his spirit. That's Matthew 27, verse 50. Mark and Luke use the same verb. And Mark and Luke use a verb that means to breathe out or to breathe out one's life. He breathed out his spirit. That's Mark 15, verse 37 and 39, and Luke 23, 46. But John uses this word. And this word means to give into the hands of another, to give up or to deliver over. So John says he gave over. He delivered up his spirit. Now that's the way John says it. So Matthew uses a particular verb. Mark and Luke use the same verb. And John uses a third verb to describe what happened when you think about his death. He sent forth, he breathed out, he gave over into the hands of another. Now, usually if we think about death, at least death by way of crucifixion, we think of something that was designed to be prolonged. Now, listen to the words of one who describes it like this. Death rarely came in less than 36 hours. Though most people survived 2 or 3 days before they died. Do you remember when Joseph requested from Pilate the body of Jesus? And Mark says that Pilate was utterly amazed that he had already died. And he asked the centurion about it. And the centurion confirmed that he had died. Now let me read it. Listen to the words. This is recorded in Mark's account. And this is in Mark chapter 15. Listen to verse 44. Joseph asked for the body. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling to him the centurion, asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he heard from the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So Pilate was startled that he had already died. Do you remember the Jews? They wanted to hasten their death. So they asked for their legs to be broken in order that they could be suffocated. They couldn't pull themselves up. They couldn't breathe. And that would, of course, enhance their death. And John describes it in this chapter of John's gospel. Now listen to the words of verse 32 of John 19. Then came the soldiers. They broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, his record is true. He knows that he says true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Both of him shall not be broken. Which of course was given for the Passover lamb. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, which we read in the Psalm, Psalm 22, as well as in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Now, there's something amazing about the statement as we read it in verse 30. And I want you to notice it again as I read it. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, we know with a loud voice, it stands finished. And when he bowed the head, he gave over the spirit. Now, what's startling about that statement? Because there's something rather intriguing about it. Normally, when a man dies, that's when the head falls. An individual dies, and then the head falls. But that's not what we read here. We read here that Jesus put his head down and dismissed his spirit. He put his head down, and then the writers use these three different verbs, but he dismissed his spirit. He gave up his spirit. So this tells us his life wasn't taken from him. He died because of an act of his own will. He dismissed his soul from his body. He was sovereign even over his physical death. So when we read it, we'd have to say, he retained his consciousness. He was in command of himself until the very end. It was voluntary. He determined the time of his death. He was in control of his faculties. He dismissed his spirit. He bowed his head and he let go his spirit. Do you remember what he says as recorded in John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18? Therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man takes it from me. No man takes it from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He was in absolute control. He voluntarily did it. No man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. So he was in control absolutely of everything that happened. Certainly the timing of his physical death. It was voluntarily done. Now listen to the way one writer describes it. This affords evidence of the uniqueness of Christ's death. The Lord Jesus and the two thieves had been crucified together. They had been on their respective crosses the same length of time. But now at the close of the day, the two thieves were still alive. For as is well known, execution by crucifixion, though exceedingly painful, was usually a slow death. No vital member of the body was directly affected. And often the sufferer lingered on for 2-3 days before being finally overcome with exhaustion. It was not natural, therefore, that Christ should be dead after but 6 hours on the cross. The request of the Jews to Pilate shows that they were not expecting the three to die unless death were hastened. And the fact that the Savior was dead already, when the soldiers came to him, although the two thieves still lived, we have a further demonstration that his life was not taken from him, but that he laid it down himself. He bowed his head and let go his spirit. Now, simultaneously with our Lord's death, there was supernatural phenomena. We know that when our Lord died, at that very moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We're told this in Matthew, we're told this in Mark, and we're told this in Luke. And if you talk about this curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, we're told it was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and Josephus tells us it was 6 inches thick. And all the writers tell us it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now let me just read them. Listen to Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Matthew 27, verse 51. You have it in Mark's account, Mark 15, verse 38. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then you have it recorded in Luke's account, in Luke 24, in Luke 23, verse 45, when Luke simply says, the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. So that curtain, 6 inches thick, that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. God ripped it open. And then we read of a supernatural earthquake. Not only was there the torn curtain, there was a supernatural earthquake that happened when he died. And when the centurion who was there, and remember, this centurion was greatly moved. And this centurion was in charge of these three groups of soldiers. Each one consisted of four men. They were there to execute these three criminals. And when that centurion saw what was happening, you remember he was overcome with fear. And he exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Now think of the words of the Apostle Paul. When Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, simply records, for I delivered over to you among the most important things that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We have to understand who the Christ is in order to appreciate what he was willing to do. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And not just for the sins that would be committed from that point on, but also for the sins of the world committed before his death. We know, of course, from the book of Hebrews, that animal blood was not sufficient to take away sins. It would only cover over sins. So the sins of Old Testament saints were covered over by animal blood. But when he died, he removed those sins. So his death was the basis for the removal of all pre- and post-cross sins, all grounded upon what he did. So when I read of contemporary theology that is preoccupied with God's love and subordinates his justice and righteousness to that love, I recognize that is a grave mistake. Any gospel that talks merely of the incarnation without talking about the meaning of his death is a false gospel. Any gospel that talks about the love of God without pointing out that his love led him to pay the ultimate price for sin in the person of his own son on the cross is a false gospel. Any gospel that doesn't talk about the meaning of his death and the absolute importance of recognizing that meaning is a false gospel. We have to understand who he is. And we have to understand what he actually did. So when I read the words of Augustus Toplady, who lived from 1740 to 1778, in that great hymn where you have that little line, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. A cure in terms of wrath is based upon his death. Be of sin the double cure. Saved from wrath. The only way that we can be saved from wrath is understanding what he experienced and embracing him. Now listen to the words of James Denning. Because he argues Christ is the only one who could do this. This is the deepest and most decisive thing we can know about him. He's doing the will of God on our behalf, and we can only look on. We see in him the judgment and the mercy of God in relation to our sins. His presence and work on earth are a divine gift, a divine visitation. He's the gift of God to men, not the offering of men to God. God gives himself to us in and with him. We owe to him all that we call divine life. Do you remember the book, A Tale of Two Cities? You have Sidney Carton, Charles Darnay. They love the same woman. She marries Charles. But at the end of the book, Charles is arrested, put in a dungeon. He's going to be executed the next day. He has a wife. He has a child. He's going to die within 24 hours. Sidney, who looks just enough like Charles, sneaks into the prison, knocks out his former rival, has his friends take him to safety, puts on the other man's clothes and stays there to die in that man's place. Later, we're introduced to a seamstress. She's a prisoner. She's on her way to the guillotine. She walks up to the man she thinks is Charles, and she asks him to comfort her until she realizes that it's not Charles. She whispers, "Are you dying for him?" And hushing her, he says, "And for his wife and child." And then, having asked him earlier to comfort her, she begs again, "Oh, will you let me hold your brave hand, stranger?" She's stilled against death by the mere idea of his substitutionary sacrifice, even though it wasn't for her. If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, then what we really have on the cross is God himself coming to earth and paying the ultimate price with his own life. He doesn't make us pay it. He pays the debt. Some have called it the self-substitution of God. And he does it for us. This is who he is. And this is what he was willing to do. And if one puts faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then God sees that individual spotless, without blemish. So that person can say, "Well, may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none." But it's only for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no katakrima, punishment, condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the only reason why is that condemnation, punishment fell upon him. So we have to embrace him, and we embrace him by grace through faith alone. And he saves us so that we can have a relationship with him, not just now, but forever. And I trust that's true of everyone who's involved in this service this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he was willing to do when he came to this earth, this visited planet. We can only imagine what the angels were thinking when they saw the Creator actually become a member of the human race and be treated in the way he was treated. And then to realize that he went to the cross and there upon that cross paid the penalty of our sins. We can only pause, Father, and look in amazement at what he was willing to do, understanding who he is and understanding he's the only one who could do it. So we thank thee, our Father, for his finished work. And we thank thee that he was willing to experience all of the things that we read about in order to bring about our salvation. We know that salvation is not based upon anything that we could ever do, but entirely based upon what Jesus Christ has already fully done. So we thank thee for him, and we thank thee that by simple faith in him, we are saved and saved forever. So if there's anyone that's involved in this, Father, who has heard this morning, who is not a genuine believer, we pray that thou would penetrate that person's darkened, dead heart and draw that one unto thyself. We pray that one would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ even this day and be saved. So direct in all that happens, we pray, in all of our lives. But again, Father, we thank thee that we can rest upon this sure foundation, which is we know the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.